All right, go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation. This book, as I've stressed, is largely dealing with future things. Even from where we stand now in redemptive history, chapters 4 to 22 are primarily dealing with the events of the end times, particularly that period of 7 years full of divine judgments that will follow the rapture of the church, but precede the visible and physical second advent of Christ and the establishment of Christ's earthly reign. So in God's perfect timing, the scriptures teach us that he will suddenly take his church from the earth to heaven as the first part, if you will, of Christ's second coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." And as I said, this will happen prior to that hour of trial that is coming on the entire earth, known as the tribulation period. Now, we know that Jesus promised his followers that they would experience tribulation in the world. For example, in John 16:33, this has happened. Indeed, many Christians have suffered. Many Christians have died for the name of Christ. But Jesus also predicted a unique time that would be the most severe and difficult in human history. Matthew 24:21, Jesus said, "There will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So this unique time is called the tribulation or the tribulation period. The Bible reveals much about this phase of prophetic history. The Old Testament predicts a time of tribulation for Israel in connection with Israel's regathering from the nations. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, the Lord tells Israel, "When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice." Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, Jeremiah predicts a time of distress for Jacob. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, Zephaniah speaks of a future day of wrath and a day of trouble and distress. Isaiah refers to this as a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion in chapter 34, verse 8. In the New Testament, Matthew chapters 24 and 25, along with, of course, Revelation chapters 6 through 19, offer the most detailed information regarding this period of history, this tribulation period. Jesus speaks of birth pangs such as wars, rumors of wars, famines, and earthquakes. Persecution of Christ's followers will be intense. There will be apostasy and betrayal. Many false prophets will arise and lawlessness will abound. Yet in the midst of this terrible period, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world, and both Jews and Gentiles will be saved. And we see that. We've already read about that in Revelation chapter 7. Nevertheless, even though God is still saving during this period of time, there will be horrific judgments that will unfold during this tribulation in the form of seals, trumpets, and bowls. Let me just go ahead and put this up here. We're going to go through a couple of slides. Massive judgments from God, escalating judgments from God against an unbelieving world and the kingdom of Antichrist. They are the wrath of God and of Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus is the one who is worthy to open the seal judgments. And at the time of the sixth seal, the inhabitants of the earth actually realize that they are facing the wrath of God and the Lamb. That's the end of chapter 6. And then in chapters 8 and 9, the breaking of the seventh seal brings this second wave of judgments, the seven trumpets. So you might ask, what is the purpose of all of this? I mean, certainly we have a lot of detail about this season, about this particular phase, this particular time period. You may ask, what is God doing through all of these things, or what is the purpose of the tribulation period? And there are at least two things, I think, to consider. First, the scriptures indicate that God will use the tribulation to save Israel. He will deal finally with Israel's sin. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." So it will be, if you will, quite a reversal. If you think about it, when we begin that tribulation period, the scriptures teach us that Israel will begin that time period by making a covenant with the Antichrist, with this pseudo-Messiah, this leader, this world leader that promises peace. They'll enter this period having made a covenant and a treaty with him, but they will end this period calling on their Messiah. So in these 7 short years, God will use this, if you will, as a way to chasten Israel, to purge Israel, to turn the heart of Israel as a nation to its Messiah and Savior. So that's one purpose. One purpose through these 7 years is to bring salvation to Israel. Paul writes about this in Romans chapters 9 through 11. There's also another purpose, I think, and that is a little more obvious to us, and that is that God is using this unique time to judge the unbelieving world. To judge the unbelieving world. Isaiah 24 describes it as a time of global judgment in which, quote, "the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants." The reason for that, obviously, man's sinfulness, right? God is bringing judgment because of the sinfulness of man. Therefore, the tribulation will be a time of intense global wrath from God on a sinful and rebellious world that refuses to repent and bow down to the Lamb with heartfelt devotion and praise. And that becomes obvious at the end of chapter 9. So this is a horrible time on earth, a time when the wrath of God will be on full display, which we said last week most people have a problem with, this whole notion of wrath and retribution. We have a little bit too much of this, right? And again, these things are at the right time, in the right context, but we probably linger here too long and don't think about this, right? But this really is what the story is about, and it clearly is about redemption and God's preservation of His people. But we often, when we're teaching this message, don't actually get to this message, right? And so people have an aversion to this. That is to say that they don't like thinking about God as a God of wrath, even though the scriptures over and over again present him to be just that, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And not just God the Father, but God the Son, right? He will execute judgment. We said this, we haven't quite gotten to this place in Revelation, but Revelation 19, verse 15 says, "From his mouth," this is speaking of Christ, "from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Now, some may object. They may think, you know, I thought God was loving, right? So where is the love of God for his enemies? Well, let's think about that. Let's think about common grace, right? God's common grace. Grace that restrains the full expression of people's sinfulness. right? We say that's a grace gift from God, that God does not allow us to fully express our sinfulness and depravity. And he's certainly doing that on a moment-by-moment basis, even in the lives of his worst enemies. He's the most defiant. A grace that allows them to know the pangs of a wounded conscience. So they're being restrained in their sin, and also by God's common grace, they're having to deal with the issue of a guilty conscience, right? When they do these things. So they have some sense of what is morally right and morally wrong, and they understand this gift of God in the work of the conscience, right? In that they experience guilt when they sin. What about grace that enables people, unbelievers, enemies of God, to admire beauty and goodness? I mean, we're not the only ones doing that, right? There'll be millions of unbelievers that wake up today and look outside and enjoy the same beauty and the goodness that we enjoy. That's God's common grace. Grace that imparts advantages and blessings and tokens of God's kindness. And you would think that that alone would be enough, right? That would be enough. It ought to be enough to move sinners to repentance, and yet mankind spurns the goodness of God. What about God's compassion, right? There is nothing in us that compels God to love us, right? There's nothing in us, if you will, to love, and yet God shows pity. Psalm 86:5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Daniel 9:9, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." What about the picture we have of Christ weeping over the city of Jerusalem? Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Luke 19 gives an even more detailed picture of Christ's sorrow over the city. Verse 41, "When Christ approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" So those are words of doom. I mean, Jesus is speaking words about impending catastrophe, impending judgment, and yet they're spoken in great sorrow. Right? You can't have both, right? Where, in other words, it's not as if we have to take God, the God of wrath, or God, the God of love, right? Because in some of these very passages, God is speaking what's true about what is coming, the wrath of God. He's speaking about his righteousness and his holy standard, and at the very same time, he's having pity and compassion. And the theme that you see in most all these passages is that they're just unwilling, right? They're unwilling to recognize the compassion of God. They're unwilling to recognize God's common grace and in any way allow that to move them to be humble in his presence. So you can have both. God is a God of wrath and he is love, right? His love is revealed in common grace. His love is revealed in his great compassion, but also his admonitions to repent, right? God is constantly warning the wicked of their impending fate and pleading with them to turn away from their sin. Nothing demonstrates his love more than the various warnings throughout the pages of Scripture, urging sinners to flee the wrath to come. The Bible is filled with warnings about the judgment to come. Warnings about hell, warnings about the severity of divine punishment. If God did not love the reprobate, nothing would compel him to warn them. He warns them because he cares for them. And he doesn't simply warn them, he invites them to receive his offer of mercy, to come to him, to receive forgiveness in Christ. even though so many are unwilling. So the Lamb will come in judgment. The Lamb will come in fury. But that same Lamb says in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So we need to be clear, the wrath of the Lamb is coming upon all those who dwell on the earth dwellers. And that is what the Apostle John in prophetic vision is seeing, right? He is seeing the outworking of God's wrath, seven seals and six trumpets thus far. And we expect when we get to the end of chapter 9, we expect the seventh trumpet to follow the sixth trumpet. But what we find is another interlude. It's an interlude that begins in chapter 10 and extends to the middle of chapter 11, where John is recommissioned and re-energized as the instrument through which the unfolding of Revelation comes in its swiftness in its severity. And you can understand why, we said this last time, you could understand after reading through these chapters, 6, 7, 8, and 9, you can understand why John would need to regroup, right? Having seen what he's already seen and knowing that the central message from here on out is that the judgment will not delay, right? So there have been these pauses along the way that we've seen at different times, but from this point forward, the message is there are no other pauses, right? There are no more delays. The judgment of God is going to come. It's going to come faster. It's going to come more swiftly. It's going to come with more definitiveness. It's going to be more terrifying. It is doom, because God's grace fountain is closing. So the grace fountain of God is closing. The men's hearts are hardening, and the warnings become more global and more intense. That is what you have in chapters 10 and 11. Another interlude sandwiched between trumpets 6 and trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. The seventh trumpet, of course, sounding in chapter 11, verse 15, which occurs right before the millennial kingdom is ushered in. It includes the seven bowl judgments depicted in chapter 16. But you have this interlude or this pause like we've seen before. For example, there were the six seal judgments which came one after the other, and then there was a delay, which allowed the earth to, in a sense, recover. It allowed the earth to recover and allowed a time for the gospel to go out and an opportunity for people to repent and believe. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, John writes, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Then in the trumpet judgments, you had a brief pause between trumpet 4 and trumpet 5, which was the first woe. That was so there could be, again, another gospel, a gospel witness, and so that the earth could once again catch its breath. Revelation 8:13, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" And now you have the blasting of the seventh trumpet and all that comes after that, and there will be no more pauses, right? There will be gospel witness. We'll see that, but none of these long interludes. Even back in Revelation 6, you'll remember remember the fifth seal, there was this sense in which full and final judgment was being held back for a time. Revelation 6:9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. That was the message then, a little while longer. But when we get to chapter 10, the message isn't a little while longer, it's no longer delay, right? See if you can tell the difference. Let me just read this for us. We won't get through this today, but we'll at least get started. Revelation 10, verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Now again, this passage may sound a bit strange to us, this interlude and what is going on here, but if we think about the role that John is playing and compare it to the prophets of old, things might become a little more clearer to us. We know that in the Old Testament, when God commissioned a prophet, he would often put that prophet through, you might call it a spiritual crucible, right? A test or some kind of experience that would prepare him for the task at hand. Some sort of experience that God would use to consecrate the prophet or to purify or cleanse the prophet for his mission. And then what you see God doing as he is going to give direct revelation to the mind of the prophet and ask him to speak it or write it down for the benefit of God's people is that the revelation becomes an oracle or a burden or a pressure upon the life of that particular prophet. That is to say, when God put a message on the prophet's mind and heart, it was fire in his bones, right? Now, it had to be delivered accurately, or else the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 18 demanded that he be stoned to death. That might create a burden to think about the fact that that what you proclaim must be absolutely true. It had to be 100% accurate. But it was also on his heart until he delivered it. It was this idea that he understood the message, he understood the need, and until he could actually deliver this, it was, in a sense, a pressure. It was a burden. It was. You might say he was on fire to convey it. So it became a burden to him, a load to carry. Daniel even became ill. We know this at the reality of the unfolding of the revelation. In fact, some of the very same things that were revealed to Daniel regarding this particular history, what God was going to do in the future when it came to either the preservation of his people or to judgment upon sinful man. The scriptures tell us that Daniel became weak. For instance, at the end of Daniel 8, after he had received a vision concerning what was to come, he wrote this in verse 27, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. And then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." So what was God doing when he commissioned a prophet? Well, he was preparing his instrument. He was preparing his prophet, his instrument, to be as urgent as he is. And he was preparing his prophet, or this particular instrument, to be as passionate as he is, right? As a herald who was carrying the edict of his king. So God was preparing in these particular occasions, he was preparing a useful vessel. He was consecrating a vessel. He was bringing a sense of urgency to that prophet's life. This urgent vessel, someone who would get themselves out of the way and give the news or the revelation as God gave it. And that is precisely, I think, what's going on here in the Apostle John's situation. Just before these swift judgments and final plagues begin to unfold, the revelation is given to John and the pressure is applied, and these things become a burden or an oracle. And it comes at an interesting point in the book of Revelation. As we've noted, chapter 9 ends with the sixth trumpet judgment and with those who have survived all of the judgments so far hardening their hearts and refusing to repent, which is a heartbreaking and a grievous thing to see. But right on the heels of that, according to verse 1, chapter 10, John sees another strong angel. He sees a glorious messenger, a messenger with characteristics that are going to capture his attention just before he is recommissioned as God's instrument. You'll notice there in verse 1, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." Now, who was this angel? Well, some say that it's Jesus. He obviously has strength. He was clothed, it says, with a cloud. Revelation 1:7 does say that Christ is coming with the clouds. This is sort of a symbol of divine presence. But there are some significant issues or difficulties with that view. You'll notice the verse says that this is another strong angel coming down out of heaven. This is a word in the Greek that speaks of another of the same kind, not another of a different kind. So this is another strong angel, or one like the others that have previously been mentioned. You'll note in chapter 5, it says this in the beginning in verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" Now, if you were with us when we went through that text, you'll remember that clearly that strong angel was not Christ because of what follows. The one who comes to break the seals is the Lamb, right? The Lion of Judah. If you look ahead to Revelation chapter 18, it says this in verse 21, "Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.' again, based on the context, that angel is certainly not the Messiah. There's another dilemma if you take this angel in Revelation 10:1 to be Jesus, and that is this, that if this refers to Jesus, and he, as the text states in verse 2, places his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, we have another coming of Christ. We essentially have, if you will, a coming of Christ between the first and the second advent, which clearly cannot happen. Furthermore, Jesus is never referenced in the New Testament as an angel. In the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ was referred to at times as the angel of the Lord, but never in the New Testament. So who is this angel? Who is this strong angel? This angel like other angels. Some think it's Michael, the archangel, which means who is like God. That would perhaps describe some of the characteristics that are here that describe this particular angelic being. Michael is mentioned later in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. We really don't know. What we can say definitively is it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. That being said, this angel is majestic. This angel is powerful. Again, notice he comes down from heaven clothed with a cloud, which symbolizes power and majesty and glory. He has the rainbow upon his head, which is interesting because in chapter 4, we saw God the Father sitting on the throne, and verse 3 says, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." This rainbow encircling the throne. Perhaps this strong angel has the reflection of the glorious splendor of God. Of course, the rainbow also represents God's covenant mercy amidst judgment. That is to say, he not only comes in a way associated with judgment, but also comes with the promise of God to preserve his children. And then notice his countenance. His face was like the sun, which is astounding, really, to think about. Revelation 18, verse 1 says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory." So what does that bring to mind? I mean, when I read that, that sort of brightness, that kind of illumination, I think of Moses, right? Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai and his face shone like the sun, it tells us in Exodus chapter 34, as a consequence from being in the presence of God. And Aaron, the text says in verses 29 to 35, that Aaron and the sons of Israel were frightened by it. Right? So Moses would cover his face with a veil. So you have this angel in Revelation 10 coming down in all of his glory that we presume would originate from the glory of the Lord himself. And notice also that his feet were like pillars of fire. So they're firm, they're stable, they're immovable, with unbendable holiness, ready to execute justice and judge those on the earth, to judge all of those who do not believe in the Lord's name. This is what John sees. Another strong angel, another mighty angel, one of God's mighty ones, one of those angelic beings normally in Revelation associated with some paradigm-shifting news, some monumental message that affects everything. So this angel is powerful, he is authoritative, he is judicious in his mission, he is associated with the judgment of God upon men, and yet represents mercy to God's people. He is characterized by strength and security. He is a glorious messenger, one of God's angelic servants commissioned for this divine pause to announce various aspects of the judgment. And he comes with a global message. A message in one swift gesture, verse 2, "And he had in his hand a little book which was open." So it's a tiny scroll, and it's already open to indicate, I think, the swift and final final judgments until Christ's kingdom comes. They're, in a sense, they're already open, right? There's no need for someone to come and to open them. They're already commencing. And they are part of, you could say maybe a part of the larger scroll of the unfolding judgments that Jesus has in his hand from the Father. Now, these are likely some specific details that are to develop through the instrument of John's prophecy. But the fact that they're open when this strong angel appears is an indication of the swiftness of all of this. And there is mystery within the revelation that occurs in this tiny scroll until the full fierceness of it rains down on the earth. Down in verse 7, you'll note what it says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished." In other words, you have to keep in mind that up to this point, there is no further written revelation so far in John's vision about the mysterious way that God is going to unfold this. So the specifics of this little scroll must include some details of what is to unfold. And along with the swiftness of the commencing of the judgments that remain, the openness of the scroll also indicates that John has been given direct access to the contents that will be written down for all of God's servants. That is to say, John, in this passage, is being recommissioned, right? And this is the prep for him. This is the prep for him to start writing and to continue writing, because at this point, John may have been tempted to put his writing utensil down and run, right? I mean, just based on what he's already seen. It's almost as if John, if he's not recommissioned here in this unique way with an open scroll from a strong angel coming down out of heaven, that John would not know that he is being given direct access to its contents, even though he's already received so much revelation. But that which he has seen has been so graphic and so terrifying that he might not want to continue, because what he's already seen pales in comparison to what is to come. He might just decide to stop writing. But he must not. In fact, what does verse 11 say? "You must prophesy again." Even though it must have been overwhelming for John, even though John felt, I'm sure, inadequate to serve as such an instrument, he must prophesy. And this mighty angel shows up with this tiny scroll that was open to indicate that he was giving John direct access from heaven about what is swiftly to come. And it comes with a claim that was ratified when Jesus took the seven-sealed scroll from the Father's right hand, because he was the only one worthy to take it. That single gesture in Revelation 5 that indicated to everyone in creation that he alone has the right to judge the universe. He has the right to the universe. And that same thing is gestured here at the end of verse 2 by this angel who places his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. It's essentially the same declaration that all the earth belongs to the kingdom of God and God's Messiah, his anointed, and that the Lamb is worthy to take back the title deed to the earth and exercise eternal dominion. That's the imagery. So as the swift judgments of the final trumpet unfold, within which are seven angels with seven horrific plagues, which are poured out in chapters 15 and 16, this powerful and massive angel stands on the land and the sea and declares to the whole earth what the seventh trumpet blast will make abundantly clear. What is that declaration? Well, you could skip down to verse 15, chapter 11. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That is the claim. And this angel stands there in front of John as the prophet who will proclaim these things. And he gestures the same thing. The land belongs to our Lord. The sea belongs to our Lord. Later he will declare it, as it was written in Exodus 20, verse 11. Verse 6 here in chapter 10 notes it. He who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the kings in it, the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. He is the sovereign one. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He made them, he upholds them, he sustains them, and he will rule them forever. So this global message comes with the commencing of the swiftness of it, and it comes with the full claim of a right to rule. Well, there's more here, and I don't want to kind of get into this next section and then have to cut it off. So we'll stop here for today. I'm going to be gone. I mentioned the next two Sundays because of this trip, but when we get back, I think the 23rd, I believe, but we'll pick up here in chapter 10. There's certainly more to this message for us to think about and consider. There's more to this prophetic burden that is placed on the Apostle John. But we'll have to wait until next time to more fully, I think, unpack those things. So just some things for us to keep in mind this week. I mean, just with the little bit that's here, we need to have a burden, right? We need to carry this burden to, in our case, I think, proclaim the message of the gospel. We need to have a burden certainly for the lost, those who will be wrapped up in this wrath, the wrath of God to some degree. The wrath of God is coming. Our message to them is flee the wrath to come. So we need to carry that as a burden. We certainly have to admit that we don't do that enough. But it should be a fire in our bones, right? In some ways, we should identify with what John's going through in this particular experience in his own life. That weight, right, that load, we carry that because we bear the truth. So we need to have a burden as we go out this week to our families and to our jobs and whatever ministry the Lord's given to us, a burden to proclaim the message of the gospel. We need to speak the truth, right, to carry the edict of our King. I mean, this is really, I think about when we talk to our guys in the seminary, about preaching. I mean, this is the way you should view preaching and teaching, is that your responsibility is just to tell people what the King said, right? This is what Shane will do in the next hour. He'll read the text, he'll explain the text, he'll apply the text, he'll talk about the implications of the text, and then you just get out of the way, right? Your job is to just explain the message from the King, right? And you do it urgently. And you do it passionately, and you do it with authority, because heaven and earth belong to him, right? So as you go out this week, carry that burden, a burden to proclaim the truth of God's word and the message of Christ and the message of the gospel of Christ, and you carry it in that way. You carry it with a sense of urgency, you carry it with your heart and passion, and you carry it with authority, because you're not speaking, these aren't your words, right? This isn't your opinion. This isn't your perspective. This is God's word, right? This is his truth. And if you're speaking his word, you can speak with authority. And we're to do that. So do that this week. Carry a burden. Speak the truth. Do it in love. Do it with passion. And do it in the name of Christ. And again, I encourage you to be praying for us as we go on this trip, because that's all we want to do, right? As we go, think about what is our job on this mission trip. That's it, right? It's not to go tell Croatians about how to do all the things that we do in America, right? Here's how to do it our way. This is how we do it over here. In fact, I was thinking last night, I hope I learn a bunch of things from these guys. These are not These are not like pygmy Christians. These are not like small infantile. These are mature men. These are men studying for pastoral ministry. These are godly men, right? I hope I learn a lot from these men. What's my job? My job is to just go and take the word, open the word, explain it, apply it, and get out of the way, right? And speak and represent the Lord in those things. So be praying that we would do that. We'd stay focused on that goal, and that we would honor Christ in our ministry. Okay? All right. Thanks, guys, for the time. Again, we'll have a fill-in.